For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, yeah, so the essential Jesus, just drawing from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on just to understand the key events in the life of Christ, the key elements of his public ministry. And we come now to the final week of Jesus' life. And this morning we come to the final conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. It took place, you might be familiar, during and after the final supper that they had together. Jesus conducted kind of a Socratic instruction with them. He'd ask them questions, they'd ask him his questions, but this was his final instructional time with his disciples before he went to his arrest and trial and death. And the contents of this final conversation are recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn to John 14 through 16. We're going to be surveying those three chapters this morning. I think we can do this. Well, what happens in this final conversation is that Jesus lays a major bombshell on them. Essentially, he communicates three pieces of bad news. I'm leaving you. You'll no longer have my bodily presence. He'd been saying that to them for a long time, but it was only during this conversation that it finally came home to them that he is going to go get himself killed. He says, furthermore, I'm leaving you in a hostile environment, that those who killed me are going to be after you, that those who hate me will also hate you. And, by the way, I just have one goal for you. I want you to launch a worldwide movement to bring in a great harvest of people who will believe in me as the Messiah. You won't have any political power. You won't have any military might. Just go and start a worldwide movement. So that's bad news. I'm leaving you in the midst of a hostile environment to accomplish a humanly impossible mission. No wonder Jesus says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. That would be especially referring to the fact that he was going to be gone. And he urges them, don't let your heart be troubled or let it be fearful. That would have to do with the environment that they were going to be left in and the mission that he had sent them on. So that was their emotional state as he laid the bad news on them. But then he says something that's just stunning. He says essentially, but you will be far better off when I leave. See, he says in chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. You will have it far better when I'm gone than you had it when you had my bodily presence. That's stunning. And I think that's maybe should be a little challenging to those of us who know Christ, because a lot of us get into what I think is an unbiblical wish. I just wish that I could have been there when Jesus was here, to camp with Jesus, to hitchhike with Jesus, to hear Jesus. He's like, oh no, you'll have it better than that. He also says in chapter 14, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do. You will accomplish more after I'm gone than I did while I was with you. That's an amazing statement. And whatever that means, and Christians debate about what the exact meaning of this, he's saying, will be more productive. They'll be more productive for God because he leaves. And over again, he tells them how this can be. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, then I will send him to you. I have to go away. I have to die. Why does he have to die? To pay for our sins. And he says, if I go away and die for your sins, then I will be able to send to you, on the basis of dying for your sins, the helper, or the parakletos. I'll send him to you. And that's he's the advantage that will accrue to you. In chapter 14, he says, after saying, the works that I do, he who believes in me will do also, and greater works will he do than these will he do. Because, why? How can that happen? Because I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father will give you another helper, another parakletos, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And you know him now because he abides with you, but he will be in you. So it's to your advantage that I go to the cross and die and you don't see me anymore, because then I can send to you the helper, and he's the one who's going to be a greater advocate for you than even I was through my bodily presence. Helper is a bad translation. At least in our culture, you know, who's a helper? A helper is someone, you know, you're doing all the heavy lifting, but then every now and then you need a helper, right? This word has a different, it means the initiator, the one who does the heavy lifting. Yes, we're collaborating together, but he's the senior partner, and we are collaborating with him. You know that that's what this means, because he says, I'm going to give you another helper. In other words, another helper like me. So the Holy Spirit, A, is a person, not a force, because Jesus is a person, not a force. And Jesus, of course, was the master of every situation, the heavy lifter, the main factor in what happened during his public ministry. He says, this is going to be better, because unlike now, when you've only had access to my help when you've been in my presence, he's going to be with you forever. Wherever you go, any place, any time, the Holy Spirit will be available to you. And he says, that's because although he abided with you up to now, in other words, the Holy Spirit was with them as the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus in his public ministry, from now on, he's going to be in you. You will be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that you have access to his advocacy at all times and in all places. And that's why it'll be to your advantage that I go away, and that's why you'll wind up accomplishing greater works even than I did. Well, I just want to point out to you that this is telling us something about what real Christianity is and is not. Real Christianity, the Christian life, is not trying to imitate our dead founder. To remember our dead founder and try to imitate him by our moral willpower. That's what I was brought up in. And the church that my parents brought me to, I don't think I ever heard even once anything about the Holy Spirit. And I'm not trying to be too negative, but it was kind of like a weekly funeral service where we'd go and everyone remember Jesus, and you'd kind of supposed to walk out of there, decided today, this year, this week, I'm going to try to live like Jesus more. That's religion. Virtually all of the world's religions, that's what they're about. Remembering the dead founder and trying to be like him. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the Christian life is the Spirit-filled life. The Christian life is daily receiving the Spirit's supernatural power to influence other people toward Jesus. That's as different as night and day. Remember my dead founder, try to be like him. Be filled with God's Spirit and supernaturally enabled to give Christ's love away to other people. That's just as different as night and day. And yet all too often, true Christians kind of wind up living in the first description. But I think we all kind of drift toward that, especially when you run into people who talk all the time about the Holy Spirit and you realize they're just half crazy, right? And they're doing all kind of weird things and claiming everyone's gotten healed and everyone has to see miracles every day. And you just realize that's not real. And so then the whole idea of the Holy Spirit becomes something that we equate with weirdness. So we kind of move closer to the safe, dead first definition. We don't need that. What we need is a biblical, sane, healthy emphasis on the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit should be frequently on our minds. The Holy Spirit should be frequently a topic of discussion as we talk with each other. The Holy Spirit is Jesus's gift to the church. That he paid with his own death so that he could give us the Holy Spirit. And so, although up to now, Jesus had said very little about the Holy Spirit helping his disciples, only a verse or two, now in these three chapters, most of his conversation is about the Holy Spirit. And about what they can expect the Holy Spirit to do in their lives. We can distill the advocacy of the Holy Spirit in this passage into four distinct forms. The first is that the Holy Spirit will give those who belong to Jesus personal assurance of God's love. You know, the disciples were struck, as everyone else was, about how Jesus lived in the assurance of his Father's love. The fact that he called God Father or Papa. All the times that he spoke about his confidence that his Father loved him. Even in this teaching, as he thought about what he was walking into, his arrest and his torture and his death, he says, "Everyone will leave me, but I'm not alone because Papa is with me." The security that he had because he knew personally the love of God. They experienced the love of God through Jesus, and that's really what drew them. Peter, to have someone, Jesus, look at him and peer right into his soul and name all of his flaws, and yet to view him in terms of his potential, that was the love of God that won Peter. John, the author of this gospel, does anyone remember how he liked to refer to himself in this gospel? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't mean that he loved me more than everyone else. He just means he's saying, I was loved by him. And that love changed my life. Yeah. And so you see, this is why they were so filled with grief when he said, I'm not going to be with you anymore. How are they going to survive without the love of God coming personally to them through the person of Christ? And so he says, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. That's what orphans are, right? When orphans are children usually who have been loved by their parents, and then their parents are taken away by death. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me because I live. You will live also. And this is, he's not talking here about his resurrection. That is true, that he would live again and they would see him again. He's talking about something deeper and more long-lasting than that. He said, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. The day is coming when that love relationship that my Father and I have, so that we are in each other in a profound union, you're going to be brought into that relational union. Right in there with us. And then he goes on to say, whoever has my commands and keeps them, don't overload that, it just means whoever follows me, is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. He's speaking here of how he will grant personal revelations of his love to those who are his followers. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. We will actually come, move into your heart. Why? Why would Jesus and the Father do that through the Spirit? So that we can disclose our love to you. So they were going to go from the fantastic privilege of experiencing God's love through the physical presence of Jesus to having Jesus and the Father move into their hearts through the Holy Spirit so that they could reveal their love to them individually in even greater ways. And this is not something that was promised only to the disciples. You notice Jesus deliberately broadens the audience. Whoever follows me. If anyone loves me. And this is why Paul says in Romans 5 to all the Christians in the church in Rome, we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. This is the birthright of everyone who belongs to Christ. To experience in very personal ways God's love for us. This is absolutely foundational to a healthy Christian life. It's absolutely foundational to a healthy human life. You know, there's all these millions of dollars that have been spent over the last several decades studying children and what it is, what are the factors that lead to flourishing in children's lives, and it should not be a surprise to us that the overwhelming key factor is that children, young children who grow up with secure love attachment from their parents, especially, where their parents are there and they're with them a lot and their parents express affection and love, that is the number one factor in the flourishing of young lives. And that correspondingly, conversely, those who grow up insecurely attached because of parental neglect or abuse, this is the number one factor correlating to all kinds of human dysfunctionality. We know this not only on the basis of research, right? All of us to some degree, and many of us to a great degree, know this personally. And the Bible says, get to the point, all of us, where we honor our parents, that it may go well with us. But that sometimes involves a lot of forgiveness because there are a lot of wounds that a lot of us bear from not having that secure attachment from parents and parent figures. The great news, according to Jesus, is that when you come to believe in him, you get a new father. You not only get a new family, but you get a new father in the deepest and most profound sense of the word. And he will, through his Spirit, grant you personal assurances that he loves you. And that so then this can heal. This is the most healing balm to our souls. And this is the context in which a lot of the damage in our lives begins to get unkinked. And that is for each and every one of us who have met Christ. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, that's the beautiful thing. He assures us of his love in so many different ways that are uniquely suited to get through to us. It can be sometimes a dramatic experience, more often more subtle assurances. It may be directly with God while we're praying. It may be through other members of our Christian family. But there are, in many ways, this is what he promises. This should be an ongoing reality in your life and in mine. I like the way D.A. Carson puts this. He says, it is wonderful to revel in the love of God. Truly to experience that love, to live in the warmth of its glow, invests all of life with new meaning and purpose. Forgiving others becomes almost natural. I kind of trip over that. I almost edited it to put parentheses becomes possible. But I thought, well, I better let Carson speak for himself and admit my own immaturity. Forgiving others becomes almost natural because we ourselves, thanks to God's immeasurably rich love, have been forgiven so much. Others may despise us, but that makes little difference if God loves us. Ooh, so true. How much of our pain is due to the fear of what certain people think about us? Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values, all are transformed if only we live in the self-conscious enjoyment of God's love. And the Holy Spirit has been given to every follower of Jesus Christ to lead us into the ongoing self-conscious enjoyment of God's love. Praise God for that. If that were the only form of the Holy Spirit's advocacy, that in itself would be just absolutely life-changing. Not only that, not only does the Holy Spirit usher us into personal assurance of God's love for us, but the Holy Spirit also, Jesus says, personally tutors us in God's Word. This is one of the things that they loved about being in Jesus' presence, the way that he knew the Word, the insight that he had into the Word, the way that he was the light of the world and that he was the Word of God embodied. The problem was that when they got away from him, they'd forget all about what he said. And also there were like key parts of what he taught them that they just couldn't get. Like the fact that he had to come and die for their sins. They couldn't get that until the end of his ministry. They were kind of spiritual knuckleheads like us. How is it then that only a few weeks after this conversation, someone like Peter gets up impromptu and speaks to a crowd of people. And if you read Peter's talk in Acts 2, what's most impressive is the way he uses Scripture. The guy who couldn't even understand how that Jesus had to die gives an impromptu speech with all this insight into how the Old Testament prophets predicted that Jesus would have to die. And you go on to read their letters, and they're filled with amazing insight into God, into the plan of God, and into the dynamics of how to live with God. Where did they get this knowledge, this insight? How do we explain the change that came over them in terms of their comprehension of and use of the Word of God? What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. He didn't sign them up for an online course in Bible memorization. Could be good. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while I've been with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, all things doesn't mean like astrophysics and molecular biology. It means all things pertaining to God's Word, all things pertaining to God's redemptive plan, which he has revealed. The Holy Spirit will grant you supernatural recall of what you've heard me teach. The Holy Spirit will explain the meaning and the relevance of my teachings to you. He says in chapter 6, verse 12, "I've got many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." When he says he won't speak on his own initiative, he doesn't mean, you know, the Spirit's got his own opinions and he's kind of in disagreement about Jesus, but he'll knuckle under. It just means he's saying his role especially is to disclose to us the meaning of Jesus's teachings, his words, and to disclose to us the plan of God that's going to be consummated by Christ's return and what God has in store for us in his eternal kingdom. And of course, that's what we have in the letters of the apostles. We have the message of Christ, the teaching of Christ, expounded and applied by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not, although they, his apostles, were uniquely inspired to write the New Testament, this promise of being tutored in God's Word by the Holy Spirit is for all Christians. Paul says to the Corinthian church, what we've received is not the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may understand or perceive what God has freely given us. So God has given us through the writings of the apostles this amazing deposit of truth about Christ and about God's gift of salvation to us, and he's then given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate that body of truth so that it becomes real to us, comprehensible to us, applicable to us, relevant to us, and he says he'll bring that truth that we've imbibed to our remembrance when we need it for ourselves and when we need it to give to other people. So this is not saying you don't need to read the Bible, you don't need to study the Bible because the Holy Spirit will just, you know, download this into your brain. We collaborate with him, and the Word tells us that we need to be regularly exposing ourselves to his Word. But this is why, before any time, before we get into God's Word through our own study or reading or teaching like this, we should just turn aside and remember the Holy Spirit wants to tutor me in God's Word today. The Holy Spirit wants to make God's Word alive and relevant to me. Open my eyes, Holy Spirit, that I may behold wonderful things in your Word. And we can have, and we should have, ongoing fresh revelation from God's Word. I love to ask my brothers and sisters, do you have any fresh revelation from God's Word? Because that's our birthright, to have the Word speaking to us in ways that are personally encouraging and convicting and motivating. Jesus draws the connection between this ministry of the Spirit and having his peace. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Not the peace that the world gives, you know, circumstantial peace. I give you a different kind of peace so that you don't, so that's why you don't let your heart be troubled or let it be fearful. But do you see, verse 27 comes right after verse 26. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I think what Jesus is teaching here, and it's taught elsewhere, is that having the peace of God guard our hearts and minds, like Paul says in Philippians 4, is the result of letting the Holy Spirit freshly teach us Jesus' Word. I don't know anyone who doesn't want the kind of peace that Jesus is describing in verse 27. But that is primarily the result of pondering the promises of God while we ask the Holy Spirit to make them fresh and meaningful to us. And he will do that. The Holy Spirit will assure you personally of God's love. The Holy Spirit will personally tutor you in God's Word. He also teaches in this passage that the Holy Spirit will give you empowerment to testify. To testify about Jesus. To testify, as we all know, means that you simply share, you speak verbally what you've seen and what you've heard about something or someone. And when they were in the presence of Jesus over those 3 years, they were okay testifying about him to others. They'd say, "Hey, come in here. I think we found the Messiah." They'd say to people, "Hey, come on over here and hear Jesus teach, because he's what he says and what he's done has changed my life." That's testifying. Of course, as soon as Jesus got arrested, the testifying went away, right? Only a few hours after this talk, when he got led away in chains, 10 of the disciples booked altogether. And Peter, who had only a few hours earlier boasted, "I will never deny you, even if all of these other knuckleheads do," denied Christ 3 times. He denied Christ 3 times, right? Because he was terrified by a little girl who said he talked with a Galilean slang. And he says, "I never knew that SOB." And the third time, when he denied Christ, it was in Christ's presence as he was being led out to another trial. Jesus, how do we explain that just a few weeks later, when Peter and John were arrested and brought before what today would be like the Supreme Court? Imagine tomorrow someone comes to your door, cuffs you, and says, "We're taking you to appear before the Supreme Court of the United States. You're in big trouble." How do we explain that in that setting it says that Peter and John spoke with such authority about Jesus? He basically put them on trial. He says, "Whether you think it's safe for you to do this is between you and God, but this is the truth. Jesus is the Messiah. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. We're eyewitnesses. They're testifying to what they've seen, and there's salvation in no one else but Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved." Boom! And we read in Acts 4, verse 13, as the Supreme Court observed the confidence of Peter and John, and as they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Now, how did this happen in a few weeks? How did they go from being afraid of their own shadows to having this kind of confidence? Again, it was not because they took a Dale Carnegie class or some self-help, self-esteem a retreat. Jesus said it's because Peter had been freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supernaturally imparted boldness, courage to their timid hearts to testify about Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus promises in our passage. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me." He'll be the heavy lifter. He'll be the one empowering your testimony to others that you believe in Jesus, that your testimony of how Jesus has changed your life. And he says, and you'll testify also. This is a collaborative effort. You'll testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. You'll testify about Christ because you have a testimony to give. But he's the one who will be testifying through you and giving you the boldness, the power to tell what you know about Christ. Jesus said this explicitly at the beginning of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so you shall be my witnesses, even to the remotest parts of the earth. You will be my witnesses, not because you're so theologically sharp, not because you're so lion-hearted bold, not because you're so charismatic, not because you're so slick with your marketing techniques, but because the Holy Spirit will give you the power to share with straightforwardness and with genuine love what you know about Jesus. You know, George Barna, a researcher, a poll researcher, over the last 20 years has studied how often evangelical Christians verbally share their faith. And for the last 20 years, the results have been almost exactly the same, that the average evangelical Christian in America verbally shares their faith with a non-Christian. Only half of them even share their faith once a year. 6 out of 10 share their faith verbally once a year. Now, people respond to that in a lot of ways, and I don't want to take too much time on this, but I have to say a couple of things. How should we respond to that? So giving Christians training in evangelism, having special events that they can invite their friends to. I think these are good. These are biblical. They're not getting at the root of the problem. Haranguing Christians with guilt, haranguing them with the plight of what will happen to people if they don't know Christ. These things may have some truthfulness to them, but they don't solve the problem. Okay? Is it not the case for you as well as for me that the main reason why we shrink back from just saying what we know about Christ is because we're afraid of what people will think of us if we do? That was their main problem. And what is God's main answer to the main problem? The Holy Spirit will give you power as you, by faith, just open your mouth. That's the main answer. Training is good and other things are good, but the main answer is Christians gaining confidence that as I just take a scary step and open my mouth to say something as God prompts me about Jesus, the Holy Spirit will empower me. That's what he's teaching here. I would rather have a church that had, and this is hyperbole, I'd rather have a church that had no special events and no evangelistic training, but who were really understood and were experiencing the trustworthiness of the Holy Spirit to empower us. That's the most important thing we can have. We see in Acts 4 that it wasn't just Peter and John who were filled with the Spirit to speak with boldness. They came back and reported to their church, well, we got arrested for our faith and they've told us we can't do this anymore. It's illegal. We better pray. And so they prayed. It's interesting. They never prayed. Listen to this. They never asked God to take away the persecution. That'd be the first thing we'd pray for, right? God protect us. Don't let us be persecuted. They never asked God to take away the persecution. They praised God for his sovereignty, that he was not surprised, that he has everything under control. And they prayed, God, grant that your Spirit may enable us to speak the word of God with boldness. And it says that when they'd prayed, they were all, not just Peter, not just John, all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Are you dissatisfied with your own testifying about Christ to other people? Will you do one thing? Will you just begin to ask daily for the Holy Spirit to give you courage to speak about it? See what happens. And then lastly, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will begin a profound character transformation in the lives of his followers. You know, the disciples were very attracted to the character of Christ, the beauty of his character, his humility, his sincerity, his honesty, his gentleness, etc. But they were still, if you read the Gospels, still captive to their own self-centeredness. Their favorite argument, even during this last conversation, do you remember what their favorite debate was? Which one of them was the greatest? And I don't think Peter was saying, no, John, I think you're the greatest. No, Peter, I think you're the greatest. I would have loved to have heard how they did that. And I have a feeling that it would sound pretty familiar to me. They were so still in bondage to their own egos. John, on the way to this, before they got to this dinner, they went through an area where they wouldn't put him up in a hotel. And he said to Jesus, hey, you want me to call down fire from heaven and burn them? Could you imagine? I mean, just like, oh my, this is what I get after 3 years. No, John, that's not the reason I came for the 84,000th time, right? They were attracted to the beauty of his character, but they were in bondage to their own self-centeredness. And when Jesus talks in John 15 about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you through the Spirit, he bears much fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the Holy Spirit is here. He's the I in him. He's the sap that flows from the vine through the branch to produce the fruit. And I think the fruit is probably a comprehensive way of talking about all the impact that Jesus has on us and through us through the Holy Spirit. But Paul, echoing John 15, tells us that right at the heart of it is character transformation. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It is the Spirit of God who is carrying on a transformation of your character. It's the Spirit of God, Paul says in Romans 8, that has the power to kill or mortify your fallen nature. It's the Spirit of God, Paul says in Philippians 2, who is able to give us the motivation and the power to live in a way that pleases him. And what this means, among other things, is that no true Christian need be fatalistic about our character weaknesses or about our besetting sins. And if you walk with Christ for a while, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to show you that no matter how goofed up you thought you were, you're way more goofed up than that. And that can be sobering and even depressing. And if you listen to Satan, who tells you, yeah, and that's the way you're always going to be, then you're up on blocks. But the same Spirit who exposes the depths of our own depravity says, I've come to break the power of your sinful nature and to teach you the joy of living an other-centered, Christ-centered life. And I am carrying on that renovation project, and nothing can stop me from initiating that project. I will complete that project when Christ comes back. And so, of all people, we should be the people who are realistic but optimistic about the fact that our lives can be changed from the inside out. I watch as people get older. People, when they're young and idealistic and naive, think, I can change, I can do anything I want. And then as people get older, without the Spirit of God, they just become more and more fatalistic about, this is what I am, this is all that I am. I can't be changed. And Christians can continue to grow in character transformation right up until the time that we step into Christ's presence. So Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to this project. You know, look, listen, folks, your culture's telling you that the things that make you miserable in your life are your circumstances and the way other people treat you. God says the source of our misery is our character. And he can change our character. He'll even work through our circumstances and other people to change our character to be more like Christ. And with that comes joy and peace. So we do not need to live in fatalism about our flaws, even though we know that we won't be fully changed until we see Christ. Well, that's pretty cool. Holy cow. No wonder it's an advantage to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A couple words to share that should lead into a discussion. How can we know the Holy Spirit as an experiential reality? That's what I think a teaching like this, that's what emerges in our hearts. Is I want to know the Holy Spirit as an experiential reality in my life. The answer that the New Testament gives is, on one level, very simple, by putting your faith in Christ. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by performing works of the law or by hearing the message about Christ and responding with faith? Does God, through His Spirit, continue to work powerfully through you because you're obedient to the law or because you hear His promises with faith? That's Galatians 3. I just want to briefly point out to you three ways that that faith in Christ manifests itself. And this is emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. Faith in Christ begins with receiving the Holy Spirit by putting your trust in Christ as your Savior. Your culture is telling you that you've already got spirit or spiritual power in you. You were born with it. All you need to do is to figure out how to use it. And that is wrong. That is a lie. You and I are born spiritually dead, empty spiritually, in that place where the Holy Spirit should have been, but it's been forfeited because of our sin. It's when we put our trust in Christ to save us from our sins that God says, then I will not only forgive you of all of your sins, but I'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and then from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This, John says, Jesus spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who those who believe in Jesus will receive. So maybe this morning, for you, the only relevant step is to personally put your trust in Christ to forgive you of all of your sins, because then God says He will give you in that moment His Holy Spirit to move into your heart, and He'll begin to manifest His presence to you along the lines that we've covered. But once we've received Christ, it seems to me that over and over again, this faith, ongoing faith in Christ, is described in two ways. Faith in Christ as a Christian that will lead to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives will involve aligning ourselves with Jesus' purpose and mission for our lives. The Holy Spirit is not a genie that you learn how to capture and use to facilitate your life plan. The Holy Spirit is from Christ to empower you to become like Christ and to be His witnesses to a lost world. And so many of us experience frustration in this area and a lack of reality with the Holy Spirit because we're trying to use Him as our genie and He will not cooperate. Paul says that is what grieves the Spirit. And we have the power to nullify His influence in our lives if we're insisting on preserving a self-centered way of life. So there's, I think, a kind of a reckoning that sometimes we just have to have in general. Lord, I thank You that You forgave me and I'm going to heaven, but now I want to give You my whole life. And then that gets kind of worked out in situation by situation, where we find ourselves with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, not what I want, but what You want. And you will know the power of the Spirit when you align yourself with the purpose of Christ. And then faith in Christ for the believing Christian involves real personal dependence on the Holy Spirit for enablement. A self-reliant Christian life, a self-sufficient Christian life, will be a spirit-quenching life. And many of us, including myself, we find we're deeply ingrained within us. For a lot of reasons, I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to do this by my own wits. Even when it comes to serving God, it's sometimes appalling to see how self-reliant we are even when it comes to serving God. It's like, why do I do that? Why do I try to pull this off by my own power? Oh, I know why. So that I can have all the glory. And God has to bring us to increasing awareness of our own impotence, so that in situation after situation, we come to Him and say, I'm willing to serve You, but I've got nothing to give. But I'm Your child, so I'm asking for the help of Your Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give whatever help of the Holy Spirit is needed to those who ask Him for that help? So a dependent life. Anyway, that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.